We started 4 weeks ago from the bottom. The tragic event of Genesis 3, where Adam and Eve, they're hiding in their sin from God, and they cover themselves with leaves because they recognize they were naked. Shame and grief and sin, but more than that, death has entered the world. But there was that great but God, that first preaching of the gospel, that there was one who was going to come who was going to crush the head of the serpent. And God made his promise with Adam and Eve and covers them with the skins of an animal, which pointed to a greater one to come, the Lamb of God. We saw Joseph, who was like Christ, who was not always welcomed by his brothers. He was hated upon and betrayed by those who were closest to him, and they stripped him of his robe and humiliated and mocked him, and yet he lived again. He was forgotten and left for dead in a prison, but he was raised and brought out and set as second in command, pointing to one who would come who was greater, but would play no second fiddle to any other. We saw Isaiah 400 or 500 years before the coming of this Christ telling you that there's one who's coming that's going to bring you a robe. It's going to bring you a robe of righteousness so that you can stand before him. It's a gift in which he will clothe you in. We've seen this theme of clothing throughout this Christmas season. And today, though, I come to a passage that's familiar, but we'll see something in our own minds and then the worldly eyes that's a less than royal outfit. It's called swaddling cloths. But we'll see here that amazing grace in which God has promised from Genesis to Revelation has come here in this moment as we look back and look forward to what his return means today. We go back to the night of our Savior's birth. The promises in which God has laid out, there's many more that we could have focused on from Genesis to this point in Luke. But there was just enough to whet our appetite to see, though, that God has not finished clothing his people. He's got something in mind, even if the outfit of the royal one doesn't look like anything fit for a king. But the night of our Savior birth begins with this question, and it'll lead us to understanding these swaddling cloths in which Christ will be wrapped in. But it leads us to begin with, though, this question of who's really in control. And we're mindful of that, are we not? We're bombarded with that as we turn on the news, and the world in which we live is like, who is in control? Looks like people that are elevated to power and leadership have lost their minds. And you know what? Christ's time was no different. There was times where rulers were there that didn't know him and didn't think a thing of him. And yet we ask this question, who's really in control? These first three verses that Luke lays before us is the central idea of which God is in control. That's the battle of the day today still, is which God is in control. Who is calling the shots? Who said it was time to move all the people all over the Roman Empire? Who decided to do this? Would it be the one true living God, or would it be the made-up version? Caesar Augustus, who is but a mere man. Well, I don't want to spoil the ending, but there's only one God, and it isn't Caesar Augustus. And yet it is remarkable, and it's one of the great mysteries, as we know from the Bible, how God can use evil for good. Even that climax of Joseph in Genesis 50:20, he tells his brothers, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. And that's the story of God all throughout Scripture. And as we come to that birth night and that winter night, as Christ is about to come into the world, the question was, is who's in control? Caesar Augustus or God? Or could God use even the means of the world to accomplish his purpose? And you know the answer. But it is remarkable to consider how God got everyone at just the right place at just the right time using these earthly leaders who were no more thinking of the coming of the Christ child as anything else. Verses 1 through 3, as Marcus read, as we look at these, it says, in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus all over the world that they should be registered. The first registration when Quirinius was the governor of Syria. And so here it is. And all went to be registered, each just to his own town. before we look at this decree that got the people moving. Who is this Caesar Augustus that put out this decree? It's important to look at the people involved here as we answer that question. Who is Caesar Augustus? He was the great nephew of Julius Caesar. Again, you may have known all this, but it's a great reminder to think about the history of these names that we learn about in school that often are detached from that Christ came. This is the great nephew of Julius Caesar who rose to power by defeating Antony and Cleopatra. This is the Caesar Augustus of the times. He's the first Caesar to receive that Augustus title, meaning holy or revered, which was a title that to that point had been reserved for gods. You can see where we're going here. Luke is laying out these details to paint a picture of the one who is to come very shortly in verse 7. But it was under the leadership of Caesar Augustus that people began to recognize Caesars as gods. And they were hailed as saviors of the world. He was the first to be declared emperor over all the Roman Empire. So here's a man who was looked at as a god, who was hailed by the people, who has now sent out this decree to get people moving, to register. As Luke is penning these very words of the gospel, some cities in Asia Minor at the time made September 23rd, which was Caesar's birthday, the first day of the new year, hailing him as savior. So this is no small matter in which Luke has given you the details. Luke's a physician. He's a detail man. He fills out those medical charts to make sure that there's everything right. And you can see it in his writing here that those details are not throwaway lines. Which God is in control? Which God is doing these things? Caesar Augustus was hailed because he organized the government and trade and commerce. He had tremendous military powers. And this is a good thing. And his reign was a time of peace. It was known as the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, under his leadership. Luke also wants to know that during the reign of Caesar Augustus and his decree, this was the first registration, and when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Quirinius was an administrator in Syria who executed Caesar Augustus' decrees. But what he was really doing, he was executing God's plan and control. And it extended to using the means of these men who have been appointed and exalted in this time. And now we consider this decree that was issued. A formal action by the Roman Senate to get all the world, meaning all the Roman Empire, registered. But here's the purpose of it. It's a gathering of a correct census for the assessing of taxes. Caesar Augustus required all people to go back to their place of birth so that there's movement going on all over the land as millions of people were traveling back and forth to register. And two of those people had to be moved into their proper place, as we know. That would be Joseph and a very pregnant Mary. It was important to take them to these places because at this appointed time, the Christ child, Jesus, was going to be born. Though Caesar issued a decree, it is God who was in control. We love Romans 8:28, but sometimes we don't live like we really believe it. All things work together for the good of those who love the Lord, are called according to his purpose. God is working all things out for our good and his glory, we say. And this is what's taking place. But it's a great reminder at Christmas that all of God's plans and decrees must and do pass through his hand, through the hand of the Almighty. Now, that's hard when the heavy hand of the Lord feels like it's setting upon us, when it's dark or the diagnosis is bad or whatever else we may face. That's when it can cause us to doubt. And that's why it's a great reminder to always come back at the Christmas season and say, well, who's in control? If he can get people and places at the right time so a baby can be born, he can take care of what we're going through. The Roman decree is ultimately submissive to God's eternal decree, and that's where our shorter catechism is helpful. God's decrees are his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will. See, he didn't ask us. That's what bothers us. If he just tell us what time he's going to do things, it'd be a little easier. If he just tell us how long this was going to last, we could endure it better. But again, it's God. He says it's a counsel of his own will. He didn't get us together and have a powwow because he knows best. He says, whereby for his own glory he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And that's even this registration. God uses means and what we call second causes to rule and fulfill all of his purposes. Again, God feeds us, but he doesn't drop manna. We know that there's the bread makers, the wheat field farmers, all these things in which God uses, but ultimately he's behind them. But that even means the sinful decisions of man are still under the control of God in some way, and yet he is not an author of evil. The same decree that got millions of people moving around, particularly Mary and Joseph, is the same decree that guides and directs and overrules the lives of kings and presidents, governors, states, but you and me. Every circumstance of your life passes through the sovereign hand according to his will. And it's amazing that he can use even the selfish, evil decisions to accomplish it. Now, what's fascinating, and again, Luke's not throwing away these words, is that Caesar Augustus was praised because of the peace in which he brought to Rome. Now, what he was really doing is squeezing out every dime to tax the people. He wanted to make sure he got a correct person or a correct count so that every person would pay their taxes. And yet, he did bring peace. He was an instrument, though, to prepare the world for the Prince of Peace. Isaiah 9, verse 6, "For to us a child is born, a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Isn't it amazing that the one who was hailed for bringing peace is nothing compared to the one who was about to be born, who was called the Prince of Peace? See, Luke is painting a picture here. Which God in which you trust? Is it the one in which you can see and seems to have all the power and control, or the one who's going to come in a manner that is pretty helpless and weak and yet will be and is and was the King of Kings, the Prince of Peace? And see, that's the foolishness to the world, the Christmas message. Who really is in control? And how could God really come and take on flesh and have to be nursed and have his diaper changed and be human in all those ways? It is mind-boggling, yet it is true. The temporary and the world peace fails in comparison to the eternal and heavenly peace in which Jesus was offering. Another thing that's fascinating as I looked at the background, and as you know these things, but it's a great reminder, Caesar Augustus was also hailed as a savior. He's a savior. So Luke is painting this picture. You want peace and you want a savior. Well, there's one coming. But he's going to come through the womb of a virgin into the world. You see, by his decree, though, Augustus wanted all the power because he's the Savior. He's the mighty one. He's the one that gives and takes life and brings peace and ends wars and begins wars. But he's actually making room for the Savior. See, he didn't understand when his decree was there. He was there for financial gain and for power. And yet what he was actually doing is he was making room for the Savior to come. The one who can actually do something about the war which we live within ourselves before God and then with one another due to the sin that entered through Adam and Eve. Luke wants us to see that a Caesar, a decree, an earthly peace are never substitute for Christ, his godly decrees, and his eternal peace in which he gives. It's a message, though, we may be familiar with, but it is one we should never forget because it has everyday ramifications to us. But what is so fascinating is that God cares about the details of our lives. And when it was time, he put all the people in places. Let's be really honest. There's so much beyond our control in our lives. And if we focused on that alone, it could simply paralyze us if you think about it. I mean, we put a lot of trust in that next driver that goes by us and a lot of things, the medicines we take, the prescriptions that are filled, all of these things in which we don't have much control over what will happen. But this passage in time of year reminds us that the one who's in control, who is the one true and living God, the one who really can save you from your sins and bring peace. We serve a God and a Savior who can be trusted. See, but it's building here. So Luke wanted to get those fine details out to say, first and foremost, quit playing around with false gods. They might have the appearance, but they fade. But the eternal one, the Prince of Peace, is coming. But then it begs the question, does it not, when you come to this passage in verses 4 and 5, what is really being accomplished? Oh, yeah, we know he wants money and we want to do this, but there's more, is there not? Yeah, Caesar wants the taxes. Yeah, he wants an accurate count. That way he can stack the money and make sure things stay at the level in which they need to be to run the most powerful regime. Yet it's out of one of the smallest towns and villages that Joseph gathers up Mary and goes up from Galilee, from Nazareth. A full-term pregnant wife who's had her world turned upside down. Joseph's had his world turned upside down. And now there's a decree that comes. Now, it's one thing to trust in God. It's another thing to have a very pregnant wife and say, we got to go about 80, 100 miles in the winter to Judea, to the city of David, to register. And we can't gloss that over like, oh, it's easy because she had the child of God. They just kind of floated there and all that. No, donkeys and walking, cold, swollen ankles, pregnant. That's humanity in which Christ was coming. And so even though Mary was given lots of promises, she still had to get up with Joseph and go. She still had to trust him for what's being accomplished because he had to get him in place to fulfill the scriptures. But let's make no mistake, they're away from home and family. She's going to give birth to her first child and her son. And now we got to get up and go away from everything that's comfortable. Everything in which we know. Where all we're going to have to do is we're going to have to rely on God that he's really going to keep his word. And that's where they were put. What's really being accomplished here, God? Why, of all times when I'm pregnant with this child, do we have to have a census? Well, because God was using that. But let's not forget that Joseph, the one who was betrothed to Mary, told Mary would conceive a child by the Holy Spirit and resolve to divorce her quietly. There's been a lot going on in their lives here over these 9 months. But the angel tells Joseph, don't forget to take Mary as his wife because she would bear a son and his name would be Jesus and he would save people from their sins. And it would be through the lineage of Joseph that the lineage of David would be fulfilled. The Davidic covenant would be fulfilled. Listen to this, 2 Samuel 7, 12 and 13. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Luke doesn't want you to miss that, that Davidic connection. Joseph's son would be the eternal king in the city of David. So they've been through a lot, and now they got to go a 100-mile journey. And this is not where you can set the cruise control with heated seats and iPads and things to distract you. I mean, I don't know if there's a difference between a Cadillac version of a donkey and a regular donkey. It's a donkey, and it's dirty, and it's outside, and the elements, and you're pregnant, and how much walking, and the time, it is there. So don't forget, this is what's being accomplished. So even when God calls you to something and gives you the promise, sometimes what's being accomplished isn't always clear, but you can trust him, because God had to get Joseph to the right place so that his son would be the eternal king of the city of David, Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the lineage of the house of David, as we've said. I've mentioned this before. It bears repeating. And again, this language in which Luke uses Bethlehem is no random spot on the map, but it's according to the fulfillment of God's word, Micah 5:2. But you, O Bethlehem, who are too little to be among the clans of Judea, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be the ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from the Ancient of Days. See, so it's fascinating that Jesus had to come to Bethlehem, the place that means the house of bread. And yet Mary and Joseph are learning an example. Though they were given great truths, great promises, and such overwhelming news, they still had to go, and they're going to come to Bethlehem, to the place where the eternal king would be born and serve the people the bread of life. The greater bread was coming, the one whom Mary and Joseph would feast upon, their very son. I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But he had to get there. But it's also important that Mary had to get there to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. Let us not forget the birth of Jesus that was foretold by the angel Gabriel. She shares the news with Elizabeth. Elizabeth and John the Baptist testify to Jesus. Remember that scene? And Mary responds with the Magnificat. What a beautiful response. And she says, Let's not forget what she tells him. Let it be to me as you may. Your will be done. It's Mary's calling as she's betrothed to Joseph. She hasn't consummated the marriage. And yet we know this virgin birth is foundational to our doctrine as Christians. But it's according to the word of God. As Isaiah 7:14 says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call him Emmanuel, God with us. God was coming. What's being accomplished, though, with all this census, with all of this talk, with the people saying, you know, we've never done anything sexually, and yet I'm pregnant. It was the Holy Spirit. You know, these are things in which we're not going to be easily accepted to people. We don't always know what God's accomplishing, but we know he is. And yet Mary, when she says, let it be to me as you say, I wonder if she had in mind this 100-mile journey. Joseph, I mean, these are things in which we hear the promises of God, but then the application in life sometimes are difficult. So what on the surface looks like a very extravagant and well thought out and unique tax plan hatched by Caesar Augustus was really God moving them into places, setting up for the unique birth of the Savior. So what's being accomplished on the surface, we don't always know, and the secret things belong to the Lord, quite frankly. But we trust in God, we use his providence and the word of God and wisdom to get us there. That at the end leads us to this crescendo and final question. What happened at that appointed time? And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. The time came. So here it is again, folks. What a beautiful reminder that we can trust God is that he's even the keeper of the time. He can move people and places and get them there. And yet with those simple words are loaded with hope and ramifications. It was the perfect timing of God for the arrival of his son to come in the flesh. Mary didn't go into labor early or late. But what's it say? Right on time. God is right on time. That's a comforting truth. And yet it's hard when God's watch and our watch are set on different times. But he's always right on time. Again, Mary and Joseph are walking by faith here. They didn't have some extra blessing. They were given the promises like we are, and then they had to trust in it and walk in it. The planning and the movement of millions of people was really, though, for two. You think about that. Well, all the world will see Caesar Augustus and the moving and the taxation. If this was for two people to get him in place. Two. And God can orchestrate that. Out of the millions, he can get two where he needs them to bring in the one in which everyone would need. And it was time for Mary to give birth, and she gave birth to the firstborn son. The birth of Christ has come. Folks, Genesis 3:15, God's kept his word. The one was coming. The one who was going to come and defeat death and Satan on our behalf, he's here. He's come in the flesh. And Luke, Mr. Details, gives one verse. It's always fascinating to think about the lack of exposition or that he didn't expound more on this. But I think it's there to highlight the humility in which Christ entered the world. You know, we've heard who Caesar Augustus is. He's the Savior. He's the one who brings peace. He's the one that can speak. And everybody and all the millions get up and move because he tells them. And yet here we see the Prince of Peace, the Mighty One, the real Savior coming. And he's come in such humble contrast with the worldly power and acclaim of Caesar Augustus. The whole world should have stopped and bowed down. Yet Christ didn't receive the royal welcome that he deserved. As I said, this was a less than royal arrival. And as we'll see with his outfit, Mary's firstborn son is the firstborn of all creation, as Colossians 1:15 tells us. He's the one and only Son of God. The baby in the manger was and is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the second person of the Trinity, the second person of the Godhead. But out of all the things, and this is not just me making up something to wedge in a sermon illustration, But of all the things that Luke could have highlighted that night, and those things I just said are true of him, he felt the need to highlight what baby Jesus was clothed in. And they wrapped him in swaddling cloths. He was born and they wrapped him. This is basically what he says. Commentator says, traditionally, newborns would be washed with water, rubbed with salt and olive oil. And then multiple strips of fabric, likely torn from various garments and household items, wrapped tightly around the child to swaddle him. Swaddling is very important for a newborn baby, as you know. A baby has spent 9 months in a womb where it's being fed and it's warm and it has the comfort there. It's very secure to now living and breathing in a world that is much different. Well, practically speaking, we know babies are wrapped in swaddling cloths to keep his arms or her arms from flailing and startling themselves. I still remember when we did that and Jen wrapped some babies up and Dad's like, oh, I can't watch, that smothers me, I'm claustrophobic. Man, those big kids can't breathe in there. He wouldn't watch it, he'd go in the other room. He's like, that's too tight. And yet the next thing you know, those kids are conked out. And don't think then that Mary and Joseph didn't have some swaddling cloths so that Jesus would sleep that night. I mean, we don't want to forget that this is humanity. This is real life. But there was something greater than that. But babies need the swaddling cloths also, too. And this is what has struck me this week. And you're going to bear with me when I give you the answer here. But they need swaddling cloths because they're naked. You're like, well, yeah, great job. You guys want that refund now from that gift you gave me. But that type of insight. But no, but think about it. Think about it. Think back when Adam and Eve first came into the world, they were so comfortable in their nudity. They didn't need it. It was perfection. They came from the womb of God, and it was the right temperature. It was the right setting. They didn't need that. And here's the Christ child who's being born, who's left heaven in the regalia of his majesty and who he is. And he's got to be wrapped in swaddling cloths because he's entered the world and so aligns with us that he freezes and feels what it's like to be in a sin-fallen world, that he has to be covered. Though he's the Christ, the perfect, he couldn't parade through the streets naked because of sin and the shame the world has now come under. So think about this. Adam and Eve were comfortable, and yet here's Jesus who's got to be the perfect man, who's got to be covered up. It wasn't until they sinned that they tried to hide from God. Think about that. But God, as I said, provided them the skins of an animal to cover their nakedness. Now Jesus himself enters the world in need of clothes because of the sinful humanity. But we never should mistake, it's not because he had any sin or shame. But because the Son of God humbled himself, even being born in a manger, to be like man in every way. So that the Christ can enter into your world and you can have a sympathetic Savior who says, I know what it's like to be like you, except I do not sin. So these swaddling cloths are a mark that Christ says, I'm not ashamed to be marked in humility. And I'm not being ashamed to be around humanity. I have come for my people. But God the Father, just like he did with Adam and Eve in his mercy, would have his son clothed in swaddling cloths. The day Jesus was born, you know how important it is to pick out that outfit. I was so excited when Madeline was born. We were at an outlet and I picked it out. I had no idea how big kids were or weren't. Man, she could have swam in that thing for 3 years. That thing I wanted to come home in. She was so small. I didn't realize how small they were going to be. And yet here's the Father who sends his only begotten son, the best of the best, in his first outfit, the family picture, the greeting card that'll go out to the world is him in some swaddling cloths, just like Johnny and Susie and every other Middle Eastern kid that was ever born. Because he came for his people. He was not going to shrink back from aligning with us in the flesh. Jesus would live a perfect life where he would wear the robes of righteousness that Isaiah 61 talked about to perfection, never sinning and keeping all of the Father's law for us. found a fascinating, Jen found this for me, a fascinating truth about swaddling cloths. Again, I've learned so much by looking at this. They were used by Levitical shepherds for lambs born for sacrifice. These lambs had to be perfect and without blemish, so the swaddling clothes were a protection against anything that would damage them or cause them to be unfit for sacrifice. Jesus himself, who came into the world wrapped in swaddling cloths, would be the Lamb of God, who would be the perfect sacrifice, who would lay down his life for our sins. And when he died, and yes, he died and laid in the tomb, as we confess, what did they do? They wrapped him in linen burial cloths. But he would rise, and yes, he rose on that third day, defeating sin and death, giving his children then that robe that was greater than Joseph's, that skins that was greater than Adam and Eve's. It was the perfect righteousness of our Son and Savior, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, our Lord. All I've hoped to accomplish these past few weeks is to just point to that all that we have is a gift of God. It's all of grace to us, what he's done for us. And after the clothing, what did they do? They laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. No place for him. Maybe the inn was a guest house with a group of travelers slept in a common area. It's not a Holiday Inn. It's dirty. The night was crowded. Mary and Joseph couldn't find a room. So they did what they could. They went out with the animals. Likely a manger was like a cave setting, feeding trough for livestock, hollowed in to the ground. So the King of Kings comes into the world, not held like Caesar, not with the worldly power of Caesar, not with a peace that would pass, but with a power that's eternal, that surpasses all understanding. And yet he was born wrapped in swaddling cloths of an ordinary man with the stench of manure and animals in the air, the sin that filled the world. He came to face head on for us. The humility of our Savior is amazing. Can you imagine trying to sleep, much less deliver a baby in a setting? Oh, and by the way, it's the Son of God, you know, so there's no room. And so all this promise that Mary and Joseph had given, it was tough to go so far. God, you told us to have the baby and you bring us here and there's nowhere to stay. What's being accomplished is a reminder that you can trust God. You could trust God. Mary said in Luke 1:38, I've mentioned it, I need to mention it again, behold, I'm a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. May we have those words upon our lips as we begin a new year. That meant traveling 100 miles, 9 months pregnant, sleeping and giving birth in these conditions. But guess what? She wouldn't have traded the God in whom entrusted her to that calling in Joseph. It meant wiping off and wrapping her son in swaddling cloths, praying he'd live. And yet live he did. Ambrose of Milan, I close with this, said he was a baby and a child so that you may be a perfect human. He was wrapped in swaddling cloths that you may be freed from the snares of death. He was in a manger so that you may be in the altar. He was on earth so that you may be in heaven, in the stars with him. He had no other place in the inn so that you may have many mansions in heaven. The one who came born in a manger tells us, I go to prepare a place for you with many mansions. Think about the humility and grace of our Savior. He, being rich, became poor for your sake, that through his poverty you might be rich. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, his poverty is our inheritance, and the Lord's weakness is our virtue. He chose to lack for himself that he may abound for all. The sobs of that appalling infancy cleanse me. Those tears wash away my sin. My God, why have you forsaken me? It was this child who would lay here, but would willingly be wrapped in the robes of death so that we could be cleansed from the sin forevermore. The questions that we had before us today, who's really in control, I hope you can answer. What's really being accomplished, I hope you know. But what really happened at a point in time is the greatest gift in which we can walk out in and be clothed in because of the work of Christ on our behalf for now and forevermore. Amen.